Our guest speaker today is Dr. Mary Ann Clark. Mary Ann Clark.
So I picked up this book out of my library. It's the translations of the Nag Hammadi Library, which I'm going to talk about. I just want you to see that this is not trivial. This morning I want to share with you a view of Jesus from the earliest of Christianity, a view you might not be familiar with, a view you might find astonishing. But first, a little history. The Gospel of Thomas comes from a collection of writings from the first century of the Jesus movement. After the death of Jesus, communities of his followers sprung up throughout the world of the Mediterranean. Many of these communities pulled together compilations of his stories and teachings. One of these, the Gospel of Thomas, was written in Greek and then translated into the Coptic language sometime between the years 40 and 140 of the Common Era. This gospel presents a point of view that it was ultimately rejected by the early Christian fathers, and most copies were destroyed as being heretical. I need my clicker. Gospel of Thomas. You've looked at that. Almost 2,000 years later, in 1945, a young boy watching sheep near the town of Nag Hammadi, which is on there, in modern-day Egypt, discovered a group of leather-bound papyrus codices buried in a sealed jar. Before anybody recognized what he had found, several of the codices were destroyed. His mother threw them in the fire for firewood. However, what remained has become invaluable for scholars of early Christianity. In many cases, scholars already knew about these books because they were mentioned in other, more familiar ancient texts, even though the books themselves have remained hidden until the mid-20th century. Best known among these texts was the Gospel of Thomas, of which the Nag Hammadi copy is the only complete version. This is what the codices look like. The canonical Gospels are the ones accepted by the First Council of Nicaea in 325. We've all heard of them, those attributed to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, in the Nag Hammadi Library, scholars have found about 25 additional texts, Gospels and other writings lost for two millennia. These texts give us a rare glimpse into the diversity of the beliefs of the early Christian community, and provide an alternative view, actually several alternative views, of Jesus and his message. These texts do not form a single new understanding, but are a window into the multiplicity of views Jesus' early followers viewed him and his teaching. That many of these ideas were later deemed heretical doesn't minimize their importance. I'm not a scholar of early Christianity, but reading these books and what scholars say about them makes me wonder how Christianity might have been different if some of these ideas had been allowed into the teachings. The Gospel of Thomas belongs to this group of so-called apocryphal or non-canonical texts. The early Christian writings of the first couple of centuries of the Common Era didn't make it into the canonical New Testament, but they had in their time a similar status to those that did. Scholars say there's no reason that Thomas was read any less in the first and second centuries of the Christian era, any less than the Gospel of John. Written between the years 40 and 140, this gospel was broadly distributed throughout the ancient world and available in two languages. There was no official stamp of approval on Christian scripture until at least 300 years later, after Jesus. Until that time, the Gospel of Thomas and the other Nag Hammadi texts were accepted as legitimate scripture in at least some Christian communities. Early church leaders spent centuries, those three centuries, engaging in arguments kind of like us, engaging in arguments and political deals to decide which of these books would be included in their most sacred collections. Sometimes these texts are called the Gnostic Gospels. The word Gnosis comes from the Greek and denotes knowledge or the act of knowing. This is a form of knowledge different from rational prepositional knowledge and refers instead to that obtained by direct experience. In the first century of Christianity, the word Gnosis came to denote a heterodox form of Christianity that claimed not simply belief in Christ and his message, but a special witness or revelatory experience of the divine. This direct, personal, and absolute knowledge of the authentic truths of existence were open to all, but accessible to a special group of people, and was considered to constitute the supreme achievement of human life. This morning, I want to focus on just one of these texts. This is the opening to the Gospel of Thomas. The Gospel of Thomas was one of these earliest alternative texts. It is in the form of a sayings gospel. While it contains 114 sayings of Jesus, it lacks many of the familiar elements we know from the canonical gospels. There's no narrative, no telling of Jesus' story, nothing about his birth, his life, his death, nothing about his baptism, his miracles, his travels, nothing about the crucifixion, the resurrection, or the final judgment. Some of these sayings, proverbs, parables, and aphorisms are familiar or similar to those in the canonical gospels, while others are new to 21st century ears. Typical of the time, this book was attributed falsely to the leaders of the previous generation. Although this text is attributed to Didymos, Judas, Thomas, as with most texts from the ancient world, there's no scholarly consensus on who actually collected it or wrote it. The name means Judas Thomas, the twin. This is Thomas the Apostle, recognized in the Syrian Christian communities as a brother of Jesus, who has believed to be founded the churches in the East, even as far away as India. Instead of the story of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, in Thomas, we hear the words of Jesus, the teacher, as he tells his followers how to achieve the kingdom of God. In this gospel, the spiritual path of wisdom does not point to an end time and judgment day, death, and its aftermath. Instead, it focuses on the origins of life and this world as the real signs of God's purpose for humanity. Like the Buddha, this Jesus is an awakened one, a mystical revolutionary who has little concern for orthodox beliefs and practices. Nowhere in this text is Jesus referred to as Christ or Lord. Instead, he is merely Jesus, or sometimes the Son of Man. Thus, the meaning of these teachings come from Jesus' wisdom rather than any special accomplishments, his position on earth or in heaven, or what faith or triumph he experienced. This Jesus is, in fact, rather anti-authoritarian. I suspect one of the reasons this gospel and others in this library were not included among the canonical texts is the way in which they subvert ecclesiastical authority. In chapter 3, Jesus says, according to Thomas, "If those who lead you say to you, 'See, the kingdom of heaven is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, 'It's in the sea,' then the birds will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you and outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize it is you who are the Son of the Living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are the poverty." This is not a ringing endorsement for church leaders. Rather, it appears that Jesus wants his followers to discover the kingdom for themselves, to realize that they are the children of the living Father, and so to become known, and presumably to gain access to their Father's kingdom without the necessary guidance of the church leaders. As early as the second century, Christian leaders were beginning to impose a hierarchical framework on their communities. As we can see from texts like this gospel, not everyone was ready to bow down to the superior authority appropriated by church leaders, those bishops, priests, and deacons. Perhaps even more importantly, this is a very individualistic view, one that suggests each person already has within themselves the knowledge they need to become sons of the living Father and to obtain their Father's kingdom and to perhaps become like Jesus, a God. By the second century, the Orthodox Church had begun to establish criteria for church membership. This included confessing the creed, accepting the ritual of baptism, participating in worship, and obeying the clergy. The Jesus of Thomas's gospel doesn't seem to have much use for these rituals and practices. In chapter 6, we read, "His disciples questioned him and said to him, 'Do you want us to fast? How should we pray? Should we give alms? What diet should we observe?'" Here they bring forward a simple list of Jewish and Christian practices: fasting, prayer, almsgiving. But Jesus doesn't answer immediately. First he says, "Do not tell lies, and do not do what you hate, for all things are plain in the sight of heaven. For nothing hidden will become manifest, and nothing hidden will not become manifest, and nothing covered will remain without being uncovered." Again, it is your inner being that is important rather than the outer rituals and practices. What is necessary is that you become a good person. What is hidden within you will become manifest, and what is concealed will be revealed. Finally, in chapter 14, Jesus finally responds to his followers' questions, and he says, "If you fast, you will give rise to sin for yourself. If you pray, you will be condemned. If you give alms, you will do harm to your spirits. When you go into any land, walk about in the districts. If they receive you, eat what they set before you and heal the sick among them. For what goes into your mouth will not defile you, but which issues from your mouth, it is that which will defile you." Again, it is what is inside of you that is important, and what issues from your mouth that will defile you. Don't worry so much about Jewish and Christian dietary practices. Just to keep us confused, a little later, Jesus again responds to this question. He says, "If you do not fast as regard to the world, you will not find the kingdom. If you do not observe the Sabbath as a Sabbath, you will not see the Father." This surprised me. I'm not enough of a theologian to try to align these two positions. But this is not the only place in Christian scripture that is inconsistent. It is interesting to think about how 2,000 years of exegesis might have brought these two statements of Jesus into a harmonious relationship. What does it mean to fast as regards the world? How do you observe the Sabbath as a Sabbath without incorporating all the minutiae of Jewish practice into your observance? Instead of suggesting that adherence to ritual and conformity to church discipline are necessary for someone to be included within the Christian community, this version of Jesus counsels his followers. If they say to you, "Where did you come from?" say to them, "We came from the light, the place where the light came into being on its own accord and established itself and became manifest through their image." If they say to you, "Is it you?" say, "We are its children. We are the elect of the living Father." If they say to you, "What is the sign of your Father in you?" say to them, "Movement and repose." Again, repudiating ecclesiastical authority, Jesus says that his followers are beyond the bounds of the hierarchical church. They are Christians, but with a deeper understanding of Jesus and his teachings. In this way, although part of the Christian community, they are beyond the control of the institution as the living children of the Father. They are already awake, children of the light of knowledge, and they are themselves godlike. They don't need external authorities because they already have the spiritual resources that they need. They are already children of the light. In my classes at Yavapai College, we talk about the conflict within post-Reformation Christianity, the conflict between faith and works. On the one hand, many people say that it's necessary for salvation, all that is necessary, is faith in Jesus and his message. You've heard that. On the other hand, is the understanding that faith without works, what we would call in our tradition social justice, faith without works is useless. Both positions are supported by references in the canonical Gospels. The Jesus of the Gospel of Thomas doesn't speak of either faith or works. Instead, this Jesus stresses inner knowledge and direct experience, promoting a personal, idiocratic form of salvation. In chapter 22, it says, Jesus saw infants being suckled. He said to his disciples, "These infants being suckled are like those who enter the kingdom." They said to him, "Shall we then become as children to enter the kingdom?" Jesus said to them, "When you make the two one, and when you make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, and the above like the below, and when you make the male and the female one and the same, so that the male be not male, and nor the female female, and when you fashion eyes in the place of an eye, and hands in the place of a hand, and a foot in the place of a foot, and a likeness in place of a likeness, then you will enter the kingdom. In some ways, this resembles Paul's statement in Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But Thomas seems to go further, challenging all binaries and expecting Jesus' followers to go way beyond merely becoming like children in order to enter the Father's kingdom. Make the inside like the outside, and the outside like the inside, the above like the below. What does that even mean? In our contemporary world, we have ideas about how to make the male and the female the same. But how should people go about fashioning new eyes and hands and feet? Again, I'm imagining 2,000 years of theological study and preaching necessary to give us an understanding of these ideas. And I wonder how Christianity and Western civilization might have been different if passages like this had been included in sacred scripture. Later in the gospel, it says, his disciples said to him, "Show us the place where you are, since it is necessary for us to seek it." Jesus said to them, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." He says that over and over again. "Whoever has ears, let them hear. There is a light within a man of light, and he lights up the whole world. If he does not shine, he is in darkness." One portion of the Gospel of Thomas that is also a portion of Orthodox Christianity was its position on women. In chapter 14, last in the accepted version of this text, Simon Peter said to him, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Although another of the Gnostic teachings proclaim a mother father God, and Gnostic communities were criticized by Orthodox writers for giving men and women equal authority, they actually made women priests and deacons, and they did everything. Here we see in this gospel, in this part of this gospel, here we see the view of women that we're familiar with. Within the early Christian church, following the model of Jesus, who was remarkably open to women, his female followers were given positions of authority. As Paul says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. However, by around the year 200, there is no longer evidence of women taking prophetic, priestly, or ecclesiastical roles within the Orthodox churches. Apparently accepting the admonition of the pseudo-Pauline letter of Timothy that says, I permit no woman to teach or have authority over men. She is to keep silent. Even today, there are Christian communities that prohibit women from taking positions of authority within their congregations because of this. As Pope Paul VI said in 1977, women cannot become priests because our Lord was a man. Thomas suggests, along with other Orthodox teachings of his time, that there was a way for women to become the spiritual equals of men when they themselves became as the male. This has been interpreted within Orthodox Christianity as giving up the one thing that distinguishes the female from the male: childbearing. Thus, we know in early Christianity, women obtained power by repudiating the power of reproduction given to them and became eternal virgins for the church. Congregations of such women were an important part of Orthodox Christianity up to the Reformation. And even today, communities of nuns continue within the Catholic Church. I actually saw an article this morning, more women are becoming nuns today than in the recent past. It's an interesting thing to think about. Obviously, we 20th century UUs will have many questions for and differences from the early Gnostics. What I find interesting is the window into early Christianity the Gospel of Thomas and the other Nag Hammadi texts give us. As Elaine Pagels, a scholar of this period, says, Christianity was never a unified tradition. Never a unified tradition. Our religious ancestors were only some of the prophetic men and women who challenge us in new ways of thinking about these things that we think we already know. If you're interested in early Christianity, studying the Gospel of Thomas or the other Nag Hammadi texts, which can keep you busy all summer, studying these texts will provide new ways of looking at these traditions. Oh, that's yours. Thank you.